If you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. We have been teaching for several weeks now through the book of Galatians, verse by verse, and we come to our 17th and final message in the book of Galatians tonight. We'll start very soon on a series through 1st and 2nd Kings, exploring some of the kings of Israel. And while we're there, we'll talk about the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, some of the most exciting passages in all the Bible. We're going to have a great summer of study through some of the kings of Israel, and I hope you'll join me in that study. Well, if you've read ahead in the book of Galatians, you know that Paul does not end this letter with a whimper. He ends it with a bang. In fact, the apostle Paul takes the quill out of the hand of his secretary, the person who had recorded his dictation as he wrote this letter. By the way, in the first century, whenever you wrote something formal, you usually had a scribe write it because they needed to have fine handwriting and it needed to be preserved. So Paul gets to the final part of this passage. He takes the quill out of the hand of his secretary and he writes in his own handwriting. Look at verse 11. "Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand." Now, we don't believe that Paul literally wrote out all of the letter. Again, he had a secretary. But we do believe that from verse 11 onward, he wrote out in his own handwriting this final section. When he says, "I wrote it out, a large letter," he's actually talking about the letters themselves, that he wrote the letters very large, very big. Now, some people believe that Paul wrote like this just because he had poor eyesight. I don't think that's it. I believe that Paul wrote so large and in his own handwriting because he is emphasizing the importance of what's about to come. Now, you and I have ways of emphasizing what we write, don't we? We put it in bold. We might put it in italics. We might underline it. And if it's really important, you might do all three. Some people will put it in all caps. Now, I have to give some help to some of our folks who are posting on social media in all caps all the time, okay? Got to help you out with this. When you post something in all caps, it is the equivalent of shouting at someone. And not everything needs to be shouted. So-and-so is checking into the mall, and they say in all caps, "Here to get some shoes with my girlfriends." You just didn't need to shout that, okay? You've got this nice picture of your grandson, Johnny, in his diaper in the front yard playing baseball with his dad. "Johnny playing baseball, why are you angry about that?" is my question. You don't put everything in all caps, only the really important things. There is an equivalency here. Paul puts this last section in all caps. He emphasizes its importance because it drives to the heart of the central issue at stake in the book of Galatians, the issue of glory. Who will get the glory for man's salvation? If salvation is a matter of human achievement, then man has room to glory in it. But if, however, salvation is a matter of divine accomplishment, then man has no room to glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ. And I want to preach to you tonight on the glory of the cross. Look at verse 12. "As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. I want you to underline at the end of verse 13 the phrase, glory in your flesh. Then I want you to come to verse 14 and underline these words, glory in the cross. This passage presents to us a contrast in two glories, a glory in the flesh and a glory in the cross. Now the word glory here literally means to boast in, to trust in, to rejoice in, to revel in, to live for, to obsess over. And Paul says, do not glory in your flesh, glory in the cross. Now, I think all of us tonight understand glorying in something. We know grandparents who glory in their grandchildren. We know wealthy men who glory in their riches. We see newlyweds who glory in their spouses. We know addicts who glory in their high. They boast in these things. They revel in these things. They live for these things. They obsess over these things. It's glory. Now listen, we all understand glorying in something, and we all glory in something. Every single one of us is living for something. Every single one of us is reveling in and rejoicing in and obsessing over something in life. You can call it your passion, you can call it your purpose, whatever you call it, it's what you glory in. Paul in our passage tonight says there are only two alternatives when it comes to glorying. You can glory in your flesh, glory in yourself, glory in what you can do, or you can glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and in what he has done. And in all caps, in large letters, Paul makes his plea to the Galatians, and the Holy Spirit would make the plea to us, do not glory in yourself. Do not glory in this world. No, boast in, trust in, obsess over the cross of Jesus Christ. How many of you know it is good to be obsessed in a good thing? And Paul says you ought to be obsessed over the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's notice the contrast that Paul points out. The first heading that I'm giving to this passage is simply glorying in the flesh. Glorying in the flesh. That's verses 12 and 13. Paul says in verse 12, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Now remember, in case you're just coming into our study, there is a controversy taking place in the churches of Galatia. There are some teachers that have come from Jerusalem known as the Judaizers, and they are teaching these Gentile believers that they need to be circumcised and keep the Old Testament law in order to be saved and in order to be spiritual. The religion of these teachers is the religion of human achievement. It's a religion that says you have to work your way to God. It's a religion that says God's pleasure in you is based on your performance for him. Now, all throughout the book of Galatians, Paul has already disproved that message. He has taught that the gospel is by the grace of God alone. You don't have to work your way to God. God worked his way to you. God's pleasure in you is not based on your performance for him. God's pleasure in you is based on Christ's performance for you. That is ground we've already covered in the book of Galatians. Paul has already disproved the message. Now he seeks to debunk the messenger. He says there are some sinister motives behind this religion of human achievement. And he gives to us the four marks of those who glory in the cross. Or glory in the flesh, excuse me. He says, mark number one, they're conceited. He says at the beginning of verse 12, they desire to make a fair show of you in the flesh. He says in verse 13, they want you to be circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. In other words, they're pressuring you to get circumcised and to keep the law so that it will reflect well on them. They want to be able to write their newsletters to the other preachers in Jerusalem and tell how many came forward to make their decisions to be circumcised. They want to make themselves look good, not worried about making God look good. They want to make a fair show through these believers. Now, the Lord Jesus warned us about religious activities for the purpose of making a fair show. He said in Matthew chapter 6, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward before your Father in heaven. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corner of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to the Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." The Lord Jesus, even at the beginning of his ministry, is warning us about serving him to make ourselves look good. And I think the great temptation any of us face who are serving the Lord is that we would do what we do to make ourselves look good instead of to make God look good. Listen to me tonight. Motive matters. And when it comes to the God who can see the hearts of men, why you do what you do is even more important than what you do. And he says, if you are doing it to make yourself look good, to please people, to keep up appearances, you're making a show of the flesh, you're glorying in your flesh. By the way, and let me give an aside here, this is why we as Baptist people stay away from religious pageantry, from liturgical worship, from the lighting of candles and a formalism that appeals to and looks good to the flesh but does not glorify God. These formalistic rituals ultimately turn the attention of the ritual to the religiosity of the person who's performing it. Look at how many candles they lit this evening. Look at how well the priest steps here and steps there. And look at the beauty of this formal religious rite. It becomes a way to glory in the flesh. You see, ladies and gentlemen, an unconverted person can light a candle. They can touch a bead. An unconverted person can genuflect. But that does not mean that that person is glorifying God. In many cases, it's a religious rite to make a fair show in the flesh. So when we come together to worship God, we come to worship in spirit and in truth. And we do so in simplicity and godly sincerity, so that all the attention might be turned to the glory of Jesus Christ and none to the glory of the person who's performing. All right? So he says, first of all, one mark of people who glory in the flesh is that they're conceited. They do what they do for themselves. Then he says they're manipulative. He says they constrain you to be circumcised. The word constrain here conveys the idea of putting pressure on someone, using threats, force, or persuasion to get them to do what they don't want to do. Paul uses the same word in Acts 26 when he's talking about his testimony to describe his behavior as a persecutor before he came to Christ. He said, "I shut up believers in prison. I put many to death. I punished them often every synagogue and compelled them or constrained them to blaspheme. I forced them." Godly leaders don't have to use the tools of manipulation. They don't have to threaten people and try to control their lives and use their authority to force people to keep man-made rules. Godly leaders simply point you to the Word of God and say, "Let this be your sole authority for faith and practice." So he says, one of the marks of these people who glory in the flesh is that they're controlling, they're manipulative. Then he says, they are cowardly. He says in at the end of verse 12, "only lest they should suffer persecution for the cause of Christ." They're cowardly. In other words, they're preaching this message of circumcision in Old Testament law because they don't want to be persecuted for the cross. One of the reasons they're making much of the Old Testament and making little of the cross is that they didn't want to face the persecution of following a crucified Savior. You see, in the first century, there was no persecution for being Jewish. The Jewish religion was protected by the Romans. But the moment you said anything about the cross, the moment you said you believed in Jesus, persecution came. If you were Jewish, they'd kick you out of your synagogue. They'd kick you out of the family. You wouldn't be able to do business even with other Jewish people. And who are these teachers that have come from Jerusalem? They're Jewish people. There will be a high price for them if they embrace the cross alone. We've all seen in Acts how the greatest persecution that Paul faced was at the hand of the Jews. So here's what Paul's saying. I have been willing to face the high price of embracing the cross. He's going to say in verse 17, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. I've paid a price. These believers are trying to merge the Old and New Testament, trying to merge grace and law so that they will not have to face the stigma of being persecuted for the cross. There's an offense in it, isn't there? And by the way, ladies and gentlemen, there is still an offense in the cross. You can say you have faith, that you believe in a higher power. You can even use the word God. You can claim to be spiritual and religious, and everyone is fine. You're everyone's friend. But the moment you bring Jesus into it, the moment you bring the cross into it, the world raises its guard, alarms go off, you're intolerant, you're a bigot. Let's ask the question. Why does everyone have such a big problem with the cross? What's the big deal with Jesus? Why can they tolerate so many other religious leaders, but when it comes to Jesus, there's an intolerance there? Here's why. Because the cross of Jesus Christ undercuts every human religious system of works righteousness. See, there are really only two religions in the world, one that says do and one that says done. If Jesus really finished the work of salvation on the cross, you know what that means? It means we don't need your religion. You don't need to buy a candle to pray me out anywhere. You don't need to make a pilgrimage or fast for a month. You don't have to do anything because it's all been done. You see how that would threaten the religions of the world? You see why they would want to persecute the cross of Christ? The do crowd will always try to silence the done crowd. And you need to remember that. It'll happen at work when you try to share your faith with your coworkers. It'll happen online when you enter into a fray where people are talking about atheism and Islam and every religion under the sun, but you get there to preach a done religion and you're the intolerant bigot. People that glory in their flesh and value the safety of their flesh more than anything won't ever really stand for a crucified Savior. And God help us if we would glory in our flesh to the degree that we would say, the safety of my flesh is more important to me than standing for the cause of Christ. And there are many, many believers who sit silent on the sidelines lest they should be persecuted for the cause of Christ. He says, first of all, these false workers are conceited. They're manipulative. They're cowardly. Then he says, they're hypocritical. He says in verse 13, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. In other words, here's what Paul is saying. Can't you see? These false teachers are pressuring you to keep a law that they can't even keep themselves. They're hypocritical. This is the behavior of those who glory in the flesh. Well, in stark contrast to those who would glory in the flesh, the Apostle Paul says in verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, the only thing I'm boasting in, the only thing I revel in, the only thing I really live for and obsess over and glory in is the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen. And so we would ask, what is so glorious about the cross? Well, I'm glad you asked, because Paul is going to tell us. So notice number two, glorying in the cross. First of all, Paul glories in the person of the cross. Because he says, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's not the two pieces of wood that combine to make a Roman cross that Paul is glorying in. It's not the rough wood. It's not the Roman nails. Rather, it's the person on the cross and what was accomplished on that cross that makes it so glorious. And Paul here uses a special title for the Lord Jesus. He calls him our Lord Jesus Christ. He could have used any title. He often just calls him Jesus. He sometimes calls him Jesus Christ. Sometimes he calls him the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does Paul call him here our Lord Jesus Christ? I believe it's because he's calling attention to certain attributes of the person on the cross that make it so glorious. Here's the first thing he notices. He notices his majesty, because he calls him our Lord. You see what Paul's saying? The person who died on the cross is Lord over all. He is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, co-equal, co-eternal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. John said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Then he says in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. He said in Timothy, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Think about that for a minute. Not just another good teacher, not just another rabbi. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. The writer of Hebrews helps us to understand just who died on that cross. He said, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Did you get that tonight? The one on the cross was more than a misguided rabbi, more than a martyr, more than a religious leader, more than a good teacher. He was the brightness of the glory of God, the express image of the Father, the one who before the worlds existed spoke them into existence and upholds all things, the Bible says, by the word of his power. And the Bible says that on that cross, he by himself purged our sins. He didn't need our help through circumcision. He didn't need our help through baptism. He didn't need me to light a candle. He did it by himself. And he sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords, he says. He's your Lord. And think about it. That great God, that second person of the Godhead, gave his human back to the scourging and gave his human head to a crown of thorns and gave his face, Isaiah says, to the smiters and gave his hands to take two rusty Roman nails. And why did he do it? To purge my sins, he says. Ladies and gentlemen, there is glory there. You can have your candles if you want them. I will take the cross.
Amen.
There's glory there. He says, I glory in his majesty. Then he says, I glory in his mission because he's our Lord Jesus. Jesus reveals his mission. The word Jesus in Hebrew is the word Yeshua. It's the combination of two Hebrew words, one meaning Jehovah and the other salvation. Did you know that the name Jesus literally means Jehovah saves? And that's exactly what the angel told Joseph, wasn't it? And you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's his mission. That's why he came. Now, John the Baptist recognized his mission when he saw the Lord Jesus on the shores of the Jordan River. And he said, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Is that what he said? He said, behold, the rightful king of Israel. He was, but that's not what he said. Did he say, behold, the second person of the Godhead? That's not what he said. What did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the whole world. That was his mission. That's why he came. Jesus knew his mission, didn't he? He was constantly referring to his hour. He did not say that his hour had come when he walked on water and fed multitudes because he didn't come primarily to do miracles. He did not say that his hour had come when he stood upon the mountain and preached the sermon on the mount because he did not come primarily to preach sermons. He did not say his hour had come when he finally selected the 12 apostles because he did not come primarily to select apostles. Listen to John 12. He says, the hour has come that the Son of Man must be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And this he said, signifying what death he should die. Ladies and gentlemen, his hour was the hour when he would go to the cross and die for our sins. He was born to save us from our sins. That was his mission. And the means by which he accomplished that mission was the cross. Look over at Galatians chapter 3. Paul puts it this way in verse 10. He says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Who is that? That's you, and that's me. You see what it says? You are under a curse if you break one law and if you do not perfectly continue in obedience to the law. We are cursed. Verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. See what he's saying here? We were under a curse. But the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he lived a sinless life and took the blessing that only he could earn, and he took it to the cross. And on the cross, he suffered so that he might offer you and I a glorious exchange. That if we would turn from our sins and simply come to him by faith, he would take the covenant curse. He would take the curse of the law, and he would offer us in exchange by faith alone the blessing that he had earned. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that is the glory of the gospel. It's the mission of the Lord. And that message, by the way, is why we as Christians are so obsessed with the cross of Jesus Christ. It's why we glory in it. It's why we revel in it. We're going to heaven. We have the blessings because of the cross. And I want to remind you, Christian, because of the cross, we are loved by a Father we did not know. Cleansed by a blood we did not shed. Justified by a righteous life we did not live. And reconciled by a sacrificial death we did not die. There is glory in that. He says, I glory in his majesty. I glory in his mission. I glory in his matchlessness. Because he says, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for some of you new believers, you need to know Christ is not Jesus' last name. I'm Tyler Gillett. He was not Jesus Christ. That was not his last name. It was a title. It literally means the anointed one. Christos is the Greek equivalent for the Hebrew title of Messiah. And it refers to the fact that Jesus is the only one in human history who was qualified to be the Savior. The only one. He was the only one who fulfilled the 300 prophecies about his first coming. By the way, there's a popular Bible teacher in Atlanta who says that we as modern Christians ought to unhitch from the Old Testament. Let me tell you something. If you unhitch from the Old Testament, you unhitch from what makes Jesus Christ qualified to be Jesus Christ. The cross was no accident. It was not the result of a divine dilemma. God didn't know what to do. No, the cross was God's plan from before the foundation of the world. And he was the only one who could fulfill his mission. He notices his majesty, his mission. He notices his matchlessness. Then he notices his mercy. Because there's a little word I left out right at the beginning. And it's the word our. Because of the cross, we get to call him our Lord Jesus Christ. And you've heard me say this before. Language like this is covenant language. When you hear me say, my will, my Anna, my Tori, you know I'm not talking about someone that I barely met on the street. No, I'm talking to someone that's precious to me. I'm talking about someone who I have a relationship with. I'm talking about someone who is in the position of family. And here's what Paul is saying. Because of the mercy of the cross, you have the right to call him my Lord Jesus Christ. And we as a people have the right to call him our Jesus Christ. We are in union with him. He is ours and we are his. And Paul says, that's glorious. And ladies and gentlemen, I hope you never get over the fact that because of what happened on the cross 2,000 years ago, you who were an enemy of God have been adopted as a son or daughter into the family of God. And you can call him mine and we can call him ours. That is good news, isn't it? So Paul notices the person of the cross. And then I'll wrap up these last verses very quickly. He notices the prophet of the cross. Look back at Galatians chapter 6. Look at what he says at the end of verse 14. He says, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Here's the first prophet of the cross, the death of the cross. Spurgeon said that in this verse there are three crosses. The cross on which Jesus died for the world, the cross on which I died to the world, and the cross on which the world died to me. And here's basically what Paul is saying. Because the cross means everything to me, the world has nothing for me. This is the death of the cross. Then in verse 15, he talks about the life of the cross. He says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. In other words, being circumcised is fine if you want to. If you don't want to be circumcised, don't. Because if you're in Jesus Christ, you have the highest position a person could ever have. Look at what he says at the end of verse 15. But a new creature. This is the life of the cross. Isn't it amazing that an instrument that brought so much death could bring so much life? And Paul says, the moment you were in Christ Jesus, you were made a new creature in Jesus Christ. Now that's good. I wish I could stop there, but I can't. Look now at verse 17. He says, from henceforth, from this point on, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body, the marks of the Lord Jesus. And the prophet number three is the marks of the cross. Here's what Paul is saying. I don't want to hear another word from this Judaizer crowd. They want to talk about a mark in your flesh. Let me tell you about a mark in the flesh. And Paul says, I've been stoned for Jesus Christ. I've been whipped for Jesus Christ. I've been shipwrecked for Jesus Christ. And from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, Paul's body bore the marks of one who gloried in the cross. And Paul said, because I glory in the cross, I will most gladly suffer for the cross. Here's what we want. We want to come to church and sing about the cross. We want to come to church and shout about the cross. And well, we should. But where are the Christians who want to suffer for the cross? Paul said that's the real mark of someone who glories in the cross. We're a lot like that young man who called his girlfriend. And he said to her, darling, I'd cross the widest ocean for you. I'd climb the highest mountain for you. I'd walk across a hot bed of burning coals just to be with you. And tomorrow night, if it's not raining, I'll come and pick you up. We like to come to church on Sunday morning and sing, faith of our fathers living still, in spite of dungeon, fire, and sword. Faith of our fathers, holy faith, we will be true to thee till death. And then we don't even show up for church on Sunday night. Because Paul gloried in the cross, he was not ashamed to be identified with Christ, to speak for Christ, to suffer for Christ, even to die for Christ. And I want to ask you tonight, do you have any scars for the cross? If not in your body, in your heart? Amy Carmichael asked, no wound, no scar. Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me, but thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound nor scar? See, here's our problem. Most Christians are fascinated by the cross, casually interested in the cross, devoted to the cross within reason. And Paul would ask us tonight, do you glory in the cross? Do you revel in it? Do you boast in it? Do you live for it? Do you obsess over it? Because what this world needs is far fewer Christians who are fascinated with it and far more who would glory in it. One final illustration, and I promise I'm done. There was a young man named Isaac who came home from church one day and complained to his father, as teenagers are prone to do, that the music was dry and dusty and boring. So his father said to him, if you think you can do better, go into your room and write something better. Isaac went into his room, locked the door, and came out just a few hours later with a poem on a piece of paper. That young man's name was Isaac Watts. And the words he wrote, when I survey the wondrous cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? were the whole realm of nature mine. That were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Would you tonight be more than fascinated with it? Would you glory in it? Would you stand for it? Would you suffer for it? Would you speak for it? Would you glory in it? Let's pray, may we? Our Father, when we take just a moment to meditate on the cross, how our heart breaks at our level of commitment to you in light of the level of your commitment to us. And my prayer for us as a church, for me as an individual, is that we would glory in it and give our lives, give the messages of our lips, give everything we can for the sake of the cross. It's in Jesus' name we pray.